And also, we'll be uploading a PDF of this to the members group so that if you lose track of your copy, you can still have it. All right, brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessings on our time. Father in heaven, please make this time of instruction a blessing to your people. Please let these truths stir us to greater diligence and fervency in our prayers. And Father, if anything spoken be untrue or contrary to the true and biblical Reformed faith, let it fall away like chaff before the wind. We thank you for these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'd like to start with a discussion on why we should study on the topic of prayer in the first place. And I think, you know, we heard in the sermon this morning, and we often hear from the pulpit, and we see the witness in the broader church today that the Church of Christ is weakened by prayerlessness. And many of us have had very little practical instruction in prayer in our lives. And like myself, if you're anything like me, if you were raised in a different faith, you didn't have that sort of instruction in the home. The instruction I received as a Roman Catholic was forms of prayer. Superstitious prayers even to dead saints that can neither hear them nor make those prayers effectual. And if we look to some of our Reformed forefathers and what they had to say about this, Robert Murray McShane once said, "You wish to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." Most of us are likely aware in some sense of how our prayer lives could indeed be more vibrant, more constant, and why shouldn't they be? If we do the work that God has given us to do. So we'll study on prayer together so that we as a congregation, by God's power, would become more faithful and confident in our prayer life, but also so that we can encourage one another in prayer. John Calvin recognized that we will never feel like worthy petitioners. He noted that our checkered prayer life is often attacked by our doubts. And such struggles have a purpose. They show us our ongoing need for prayer itself as a lifting up of our spirit and continually driving us to Jesus Christ, who alone will change the throne of dreadful glory into the throne of grace, as Calvin said in his Institutes. So that's a little bit on why we would study this as a subject. Now, why do we pray? I think we have a theology of prayer that we can speak to. Thankfully, we don't have to wait until heaven to enjoy God. Matthew Henry wrote, "What's heaven but an everlasting access to God, and present access is a pledge of it. This life of communion with God and constant attendance upon him is a heaven on earth." And that is what I would like you to take with you if you take one thing away today. Prayer is the most important work in the kingdom of God. A Norwegian Lutheran theologian named Halsby said that. J.C. Ryle similarly said, "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, listening to sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all these are very important matters. But none of them are so important as private prayer." So while this following list, which you'll see in your outline, is not by any means exhaustive in terms of the reasons why we should pray, I believe it's a sufficient enough accounting that it should stir our hearts to greater diligence in prayer. So if you'll look at the list, it starts with prayer is a Christian duty. Number two, prayer is required in our worship. Third, prayer is a privilege and a sign of our adoption. Fourth, prayer strengthens us in grace. Fifthly, prayer is an outward means of grace to receive the benefits of Christ's mediation. And sixth, prayer makes the means of grace effectual to us. So starting with Christian duty, it is in short our Christian duty to pray. Luther wrote in his large catechism, "We were told in the commandment, 'You shall not take the Lord, your God's name, in vain.' Thereby we are required to praise the holy name and pray or call upon it in every need. For to call upon it is nothing else than to pray. Prayer, therefore, is as strictly and solemnly commanded as all other commandments, such as having no other God, not killing, not stealing, etc. Thus, Luther could say, that not to pray is a sin, just as much as committing murder. The sin of prayerlessness is no less heinous than the sin of adultery. John Knox said that we pray, quote, that our hearts may be inflamed with continual fear, honor, and love of God. Secondly, prayer is required in our worship. Prayer is an essential element of our public and private worship. The Confession of Faith 21, section 3, states that prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is made to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Next item on our list here for why we should pray is that prayer is a privilege and sign of our adoption. Prayer is not just a privilege of adoption, it's a sign of adoption. For it is a fruit of the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption is a spirit of prayer, says Thomas Boston. This casts all prayerless persons that are come to years of discretion as none of God's children. Strong words. It also describes all those who, though they have a gift of prayer and use it too, are strangers to the spirit of prayer. The children of God are all praying persons, Boston says. There is no child so unnatural as to be in his father's presence and never to converse with him. Try to imagine such coldness between family. How could you sit in a room alone with your father and not say a word? Let that not be us. Next, prayer strengthens us in grace. The Confession of Faith, chapter 14, part 1, states that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So the grace of faith itself is strengthened in our prayer. Prayer is an outward means by which we receive the benefits of Christ's mediation. And this is very closely related to the next point you'll see. The Larger Catechism, question number 154, asks, what are the outward means by whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? The answer given, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And like I said, the next point is very closely related. Prayer makes the means of grace effectual to us. In the Larger Catechism, all of the means of grace, as it goes through them, such as the hearing of the word read or preached, the receiving of the sacraments, and you can certainly pay attention to questions 169 and 171 that talk about our duties before and during and after the Lord's Supper. Prayer shows again and again as a very important part of that means that God uses to make the benefits of his ordinances effectual to each of us. So much for our reasons to pray. And I know that there are many more, but hopefully this, as I said, will stir us to see our very great need of it. So addressing a short objection to prayer, we sometimes hear from those who struggle a bit with the sovereignty of God. We are Calvinists. We believe that God is sovereign, that he has foreordained all that will come to pass. And so the question is asked, why pray? I think Calvin answered this very simply and wisely when he said that God ordained prayer not for himself, but as an exercise of piety for man. Our prayers do not get in the way of providence because God in his providence ordains the means along with the end. So therefore prayer is a means ordained by God to receive what God has already planned to bestow. This again from the Institutes. So the next question I think we want to answer is, what is true prayer? And there are lots of great sources to answer that question from the scripture. I was personally very stirred by the work of John Bunyan. And so we'll be leaning on him for that. Most of us know Bunyan for his classic allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, which has been translated into over 200 languages and has never been out of print since its 1678 debut. But Bunyan wrote a lot of other books, including two on the subject of prayer. So first published in 1662, his Discourse Touching Prayer gave this beautiful definition of true prayer. In it, Bunyan says, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart or soul to God, through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or, according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God." And like a classic Puritan, there's a lot in that very brief statement. So we'll unpack it a little bit here. Just a thought. Doesn't the appreciation of his appreciation, Bunyan's, of this great gift of communion with God come through in his definition? There's this warmth and clarity there, and it has a great deal of biblical precision in it at the same time, as we'll see. I was drawn to this book by these qualities, and I'm going to try to give you a somewhat abbreviated experience of his main thesis by taking a look at the seven individual qualities that are in that definition. Your outline is given sort of preference to listing the referenced scriptures in all sections of this class, and so I hope you'll be able to use that to look up some of the referenced scriptures for each of these sections. I'm going to use a good deal of Bunyan's own words, so bear with me as I won't continually cite his name for the sake of time. So Bunyan started in that definition with prayer is sincere. True prayer is sincere. Sincerity is such a grace as runs through all the graces of God in us and through all the actions of a Christian and has the sway in them too, or else their actions are not regarded of God. And so in prayer, of which David particularly speaks, "I cried unto him, the Lord, with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer." Psalm 66. Jeremiah 29 says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart." God rejects the prayers of the insincere. Hosea 7, "And they have not cried unto me with their heart. Instead, those men prayed for a pretense, a show of hypocrisy, to be seen of men and applauded." So the prayer that has sincerity in it is one of the principal ingredients, is the prayer that God looks at. Thus, he says, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." Proverbs 15:8. So why is sincerity an essential quality of prayer which is accepted by God? Bunyan answers, "Because sincerity carries the soul in all simplicity to open its heart to God and to tell him the case plainly, without equivocation," that's using words that are ambiguous or have double meanings, "to condemn itself plainly, without dissembling or hiding under some sort of false pretense, to cry to God heartily without flattery." Sincerity is the same in a corner alone as it is before the face of the world. It knows not how to wear two faces, one for an appearance before men and another for a short moment in a corner, but it must have God and be with him in the duty of prayer. It is not lip service that it regards, for it is the heart that God looks at. Secondly, true prayer is sensible. And this term is being used as contrasted with nonsense. Prayer is not, as many take it to be, even a few babbling, prating, complimentary expressions, but a sensible feeling there is in the heart. Prayer has a sensibleness of many things. Sometimes sense of sin. Sometimes of mercy received. Sometimes of the readiness of God to give mercy. And so on. A sense of the need of mercy. A great reason for prayer. by reason of the danger of sin. The soul, Bunyan says, feels, and from feeling sighs, groans, and breaks at the heart, for right prayer bubbles out of the heart when it is overwhelmed with grief and bitterness. As blood is forced out of the flesh by reason of some heavy burden that lies on it, David roars, he cries, weeps, faints at heart, fails at the eyes, loses his moisture, and so on. Psalm 38. Hezekiah mourns like a dove. Ephraim bemoans himself. Peter weeps bitterly. Christ has long, strong cryings and tears. And all this from a sense of the justice of God. The guilt of sin and the pains of hell and destruction. The sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell took hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then cried I unto the Lord. Psalm 116, which we will sing this afternoon. Again, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. In all these instances and in hundreds more that might be named, you can see that prayer carries in it a sensible feeling disposition from a sensing of one's sin. Sometimes there is a sweet sense of mercy received, encouraging, comforting, strengthening, enlivening, enlightening mercy. Thus David pours out his soul to bless and praise and admire the great God for his loving kindness to such poor and vile creatures. Psalm 103 opens with these verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that all and all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles? And thus the prayer of saints is sometimes turned into praise and thanksgiving, and yet our prayer still. This is a mystery. God's people pray with their praises. As it is written, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4, verse 6. A sensible thanksgiving for mercies received is a mighty prayer in the sight of God, and it prevails with him unspeakably. In prayer, there is sometimes in the soul a sense of mercy to be received. This again sets the soul aflame. Thou, O Lord of hosts, saith David, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray unto thee. This provoked Jacob and David and Daniel and others with a sense of the mercies that they would receive, which caused them, not by fits and starts or in a foolish way, to babble over a few words written in a prayer, but mightily and fervently and continually to groan out their conditions before the Lord as being sensible of their wants, their misery, and the willingness of God to show mercy. As you can likely tell, Bunyan was not a fan of rote prayers. He goes on to say, a good sense of sin and the wrath of God with some encouragement from God come unto him is a better common prayer book than that which is taken out of the papistical mass book, being the scraps and fragments of the devices of some popes, some friars, and I know not what. Thirdly, true prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ. This is yet another area of the Christian life where our beloved Psalter really gets to shine. Listen to saints pour out their affection in these words inspired by God. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I have longed after thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Mark here, my soul longeth. It longeth. It longeth. Oh, what affection is here discovered in prayer. Similarly in Daniel. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. Daniel 9. Every syllable has urgency in it. This is called the fervent or working prayer by James. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. This is about having our affections more and more drawn out after God for his helping hand. And Bunyan rightly laments our lack of affection in our prayer. Alas, the greatest part of men make no conscience at all of the duty. And as for them that do, it is to be feared that many of them are very great strangers to a sincere, sensible, and affectionate pouring out of their hearts or souls to God, but even content themselves with a little lip labor and bodily exercise, mumbling over a few imaginary prayers. When the affections are indeed engaged in prayer, then the whole man is engaged. And that in such sort that the soul will spend itself to nothing, as it were, rather than it will go without that good desired, even communion and solace with Christ. And hence it is that the saints have spent their strengths and lost their lives rather than go without the blessing. It's a pouring out of the heart or soul. There is in prayer an outpouring of oneself, an opening of the heart to God. An affectionate pouring out of the soul in requests, sighs, and groans. All my desires before thee, says David, and my groaning is not hid from thee. And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. And again, my soul thirsteth for God, the living God. Take note, I pour out my soul. This is an expression meaning that in prayer, our very life and whole strength goes to God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him, Psalm 62. This is the prayer to which the promise is made for the delivering of a poor creature out of captivity and thraldom. It is a pouring out of the heart or soul to God. This shows the excellency of the spirit of prayer. It is the great God to which it goes to find comfort and rest. When shall I come and appear before God? And it contends that the soul that prays to God in this way sees an emptiness in all things under heaven. That in God alone there is rest and satisfaction for the soul. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God. 1 Timothy 5. David in Psalm 71 says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear to me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. Many speak of God, but right prayer makes God our hope, our security, and all. Right prayer sees nothing substantial and worth seeking after but God. And that it does in a sincere, sensible, and affectionate way. It is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ. This through Christ must be added, or else it is to be questioned whether it is prayer at all, though in appearance it never be so eminent or eloquent. It is also a pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Spirit. For these things depend one upon another in such a way that it would be impossible to be prayer without all of them present together. For though it be heard far and wide among men, without these things, it's only such a prayer as rejected of God. For without a sincere and sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart to God, it is but lip labor or lip service. And if it be not through Christ, it falls short of ever sounding well in the ears of God. So also, if it be not in the strength and assistance of the Spirit, it is but like the sons of Aaron offering strange fire. So that which is not petitioned through the teaching and assistance of the Spirit is not possible that it can be according to the will of God. Fifthly, we're going to be praying for such things as God has promised or according to His Word. Prayer is a sincere, affectionate, sensible pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ and the Spirit for such things as God hath promised. It is true prayer when it is within the compass of God's Word, and it is blasphemy, or at best, vain babbling, when the petition come from outside the book, outside of God's will. So David, as we know from his frequent study upon his Psalms, endured a lot of hardships, often of his own making. And still in his prayer, he kept his eye on the Word of God. "My soul," David said, "cleaveth to the dust. Quicken me according to thy word." And again, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word." Psalm 119. "And remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." And indeed, the Holy Spirit does not immediately quicken and stir up the heart of the Christian apart from, but by, with, and through the Word. By bringing that to the heart, and by opening of that by which the man is provoked to go to the Lord, and to tell Him how it is with him, and to argue and supplicate according to the Word. And we just heard the word argue. Arguing with God might be a little bit of an alarming idea at first. But I want to give you a sense of what our Puritan fathers meant by this. It is to plead the promises of God from His Word. The theme comes up often in our instructions on prayer from leaders of the Reformation that depended so heavily upon prayer as a grace to sustain them through times of great upheaval in church and in state and society as a whole. And instead of anxiety as those apart from Christ, they would cling to the promises of God and plead them forcefully in prayer. Calvin said words to the effect of, "Only the Word can provide holy boldness in prayer." And let us know the Word so that we can ensure our boldness is holy. Bunyan says, "As the Spirit is the helper and governor of the soul, when it prays according to the will of God, so it guides by and according to the Word of God and His promise." It is for this reason that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself confined His prayer, although His very life was at stake. "I could now pray to my Father, and He should give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then must the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Matthew 26:53-54. It's like our Lord was saying, "Were there but a word for it in the Scripture, I should soon be out of the hands of my enemies. I should be helped by the angels, but the Scripture will not warrant this kind of praying, for it says otherwise." It's a praying according to the Word and the promise. The Spirit by the Word must direct, as well in the manner and how we pray, as well as the matter or content of our prayer. As Paul says, "I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also." But there is no understanding without the Word of God. For if they reject the word of the Lord, what wisdom is in them? Jeremiah 8:9. Sixthly, our prayer must be for the good of the church. This clause encompasses whatever tends either to the honor of God, Christ's advancement, or His people's benefit. For God and Christ and His people are so linked together that if the good of one be prayed for, such as the church, the glory of God and the advancement of Christ must thereby be included. For as Christ is in the Father, so the saints are in Christ, and he that touches the saints touches the apple of God's eye. And therefore pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and you pray for all that is required of you. For Jerusalem will never be in perfect peace until she be in heaven, and there is nothing that Christ desires more than to have her there. Remember that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and He, like a good husband, loves His bride and longs for her to be near Him. This is also the place that God, through Christ, has given to her. He then that prays for the peace and good of Zion, or the church, asks in prayer for that which Christ purchased with His blood. and also that which the Father has given to him as the price of it. Now he that prays for this must pray for abundance of grace for the church, for help against all its temptations, that God would let nothing be too hard for it, and that all things might work together for its good. That God would keep them blameless and harmless, the sons of God to his glory in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Is that not us, brothers and sisters? And this is the substance of Christ's own prayer in John 17. And that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. But a short prayer, you see, and yet full of good desires for the church from beginning to end, that it may stand and go on, that it in the most excellent frame of spirit, even without blame, sincere and without offense, until the day of Christ, let its temptations or persecutions be what they will. Seventh, our prayer must be with submission in faith to the will of God. True prayer submits to the will of God and says, "Thy will be done," as Christ taught us. Therefore, the people of the Lord in humility are to lay themselves and their prayers and all that they have at the foot of their God, to be disposed of by him as he in his heavenly wisdom sees best. At the same time that we are submitting our whole selves to God's will, we should never doubt that God will answer the desire of his people in the way that is most to their advantage and his glory. When the saints pray with submission to the will of God, it does not follow that they are to doubt or question God's love and kindness to them. Because we often lack biblical wisdom, we open ourselves to Satan gaining advantage of us, to tempt us to pray for that which, if we had it, would neither prove to God's glory nor to his people's good. So be watchful that you should ask God for wisdom in how to pray in accordance with his will, and be diligent to study his word so you will know it. 1 John 5 says this, "Yet this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." That is, we asking in the spirit of grace and supplication. As we heard before, the petition that is not put up in and through the Spirit will not be answered, because it is beside the will of God. For the Spirit only knows to do his will, and so consequently knows how to pray according to that will of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God know no man but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. So that concludes our definition from Bunyan on what true prayer is. And in closing our time, I'd like to remind you again of Matthew Henry's words, that our present access to God in prayer is a pledge of that everlasting access to him in heaven. Be encouraged, Christian. By God's grace, we'll study upon the when and where of prayer and start a method for prayer next Lord's Day. Thank you.